Good morning. We have a good number this morning. We have several visitors. I'd like to encourage all of us to make sure everybody we see, everybody around us feels welcome today. That's an important part of coming together, is welcoming each other. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 1, the very first page of your Bible. We've been, of course, discussing Christian homes, as we just sang. And the previous few lessons have been about marriage, which forms the foundation for the home. And then in Genesis chapter 1, we see that God's intention from the very, very beginning has been for people to multiply. Genesis chapter 1 verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. I don't know that I had ever noticed this before, but the first recorded words of God to man in the Bible are be fruitful and multiply. So it is a primary part of God's plan, of course. If people didn't do that, then they would die out and that'd be the end of that. But it was always God's plan that starting with those original people, they would continue to multiply. And we talked about this a few lessons ago, that God says the same things to all life forms, basically. To the animals, he said the same thing, be fruitful and multiply. And we understand how that works. The birds and the bees whole process of human reproduction is something most of us understand if you're old enough. And yet God also has a plan for man for this multiplying to take place within the confines, within the context of a stable home that is defined in the next chapter as a man and a woman united together into one flesh. And part of that one flesh, part of that purpose in joining them was to produce children. And this is specifically stated in Malachi 2, where he said, did he not make them one, the man and the woman, with a portion of the Spirit in their union? So we talked about how God's part of that picture. And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So he joined them together with his Spirit in the midst of that union with this idea in mind that out of those godly marriages would come godly offspring. So it's a pretty simple idea. You take a godly woman and a godly man and then they raise up godly children. Pretty easy, right? Well, maybe not. In fact, people have, I think, widely understood that parenting is one of the most difficult things, if not the most difficult thing, challenge that any of us will face. And that's my opinion for sure. It challenges like nothing else that comes to my mind. And, you know, just if you search for parenting quotes on the, you know, Google images, here's some things that pop up. Matt Walsh says, parenting is the easiest thing in the world to have an opinion about, but the hardest thing in the world to do. I think that's true. Everybody's got opinions about parenting, but actually doing it is a different thing. If you think that a great parent requires limitless amount of patience, you're wrong. You need more than that. And that's true. Being a parent means loving your children more than you've ever loved yourself. Is that going to be easy? And I like this one. I think we got this parenting gig nailed, said no parent ever. And I think that's true. I think that all of us as parents probably feel inadequate. I know I do. You just feel like there's no way you're doing this right. And that's kind of a common feeling. I know that Dad told me one time when Jack was just a baby, he said, well, you do the best you can. By the time you find out if you're doing it right, it's too late. If they turn out good, don't be too proud of yourself. And if they don't be too hard on yourself. So that was Dad's perspective on parenting. And I think he's experienced all the highs and lows that pretty much that parenting could. And you know, I see the wisdom of what he's saying there. There's only so much you can control, in fact, and that may be the subject of future lessons. But it's also interesting to me that people can excel in every form of life and struggle with parenting. You could have somebody who'd be, you know, an excellent leader of hundreds of people in a corporate setting and have trouble with, you know, a two-year-old. You could have somebody who would be, you know, have a master's degree in psychology or advanced degrees in child behavior or be a teacher as a profession and be able to control a classroom full of kids, and then their own two kids might be the worst behaved of everybody. And you see that in a lot of ways, that sometimes people can be excellent in all these various aspects of life and then really struggle with how to raise their kids. It's just, I don't really know why, but it seems like it's one of those things that just really challenges us in every possible way. And some of you here, of course, have children at home still. Some of you don't. Some of you have raised children and they're already grown. And you might be thinking, for better or for worse, whew, I'm done with that. And this lesson's for somebody else. But let me also encourage you that this lesson is for each of us. And even those of you who've raised kids, and maybe even especially those of you who've raised kids, can help those who are in that process by sharing your wisdom and guidance. I was actually asked before this lesson to say something about that. That sometimes it seems like each generation is sort of on their own. And maybe you suffer through the difficulties of it and then you're done and then everybody has to figure it out. But God's plan is that we help each other along the way. And in fact, a verse like this one that's addressed to older women likewise are to be reverent behavior, not slanderers, slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and so train the young women to love their husbands and children. And we would take it for granted that the same thing would apply to men as well. But there's this idea that within the church, you're not just on your own. You're not just thrown to the wolves to figure this whole parenting thing out. But that we have a support group of people who have been down that road before. Wiser people who have had these experiences and can share from their wisdom. And that can be uncomfortable and difficult, I understand. It can be hard to hear criticism. And it may be even harder to give it. And so a lot of times I think we just avoid that because it's uncomfortable conversations to offer that. But in the right setting, over lunch or, in a ladies' class or a men's class or whatever, I think there's a lot of ways that we can do that. And it's, even though it's awkward at times, it doesn't mean we can just opt out of it because we're told to do it. So it's an important part of the family here, the spiritual family. So this lesson today is for everybody and we can all hopefully learn together what it means to be a godly parent. And really, what I'm going to suggest to you in this lesson is that to understand what it means to be a godly parent, we need to look at the example that we have in God as a father. And so we'll be looking at passages about God as our father and how he's the perfect father and how did he show us what it means to be a good father, a good parent. And we see the same thing when it comes to marriage, that remember husbands are told, love your wives as Christ loved the church. So we can look at Jesus and we can find out what the perfect husband, that perfect kind of love is. And in the same way, we can look at God and we can see what it means to be the perfect father. And that gives us a goal to strive toward. And so that's what we'll be looking at today. Four different things that we must do to be godly parents. And the first one is in this verse right here. Train the young women to love their husbands and children. So the first part about being a parent, of course, is loving your children. Now, we might think that's kind of obvious. And maybe why would somebody need to be taught that? I mean, if you're married, you fell in love. And if you have children, you just automatically love them, right? Hopefully. In some ways, that's true. Although there are people who are, as the Bible describes, without natural affection. Sadly, there are people who don't have that natural affection that should just take for granted. There are those people. But I think here, when he's saying teach them to love their husbands and children, probably is implying that everybody gets the whole, you know, babies are cute, especially when they're sleeping, thing. But beyond that, what does it mean to love them in the godly sense? Just like everybody understands the ooh and ah, fall in love kind of love of husbands and wives, but what does it mean to love your wife as Christ loves the church? What does it mean to love your husband the way that God teaches us to? It's a different concept perhaps than people have in mind with that romantic, you know, feeling. In the same way, you have this sort of natural feeling like you do for any, you know, for a puppy or for anything that's a baby and it's cute. There's an affection that comes easily. But loving that child as God loved the church or as God loves his people, as he's a father to us, is maybe a more challenging notion. So we'll be looking at some things we can learn about from God to understand that. First, we'll begin with this picture that's given to us of God as a parent in the prophet Hosea. God's describing his relationship with Israel as a father to a child. And he says, when Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. But the more they were called, the more they went away from me. They sacrificed to the Baals. They burned incense to images. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms. But they did not realize that it was I who healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love, To them, I was like one who lifts a child, a little child, to the cheek, and I bent down to feed them. Notice that this begins with this idea of the affectionate love that should be there. The father, he stresses this in about three or four different ways in this passage. He says, I love them. He says he taught them to walk, taking them by the arms. But I think the most tender description here, one that I've read this passage a bunch of times and I don't know that I'd ever picked up on it. But I love this image in the very last phrase here. To them, I was like one who lifts a little child to the cheek. Isn't that a very tender image of God and how he felt about his people? Like you lift them up to the, you know, to where your cheek is pressed against their cheek. And what a wonderful, sense of the love that God has for his creation, for his people, that he had that kind of feeling for them. And of course, as godly parents, that kind of love and affection is an important part of it. Children should feel, they should know that they are loved and they need to hear that. Notice what God said to them as well in Isaiah. He said, can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. And so God makes it clear that he loves his people. And what a comforting reassurance to have that no matter what, that a woman can, even if a woman could possibly forget her nursing child, yet I will not forget you. And he communicates that love to his people so that they know. And what do we know as God as our Father? That he's always there, that we can go to him, that we can talk to him about our troubles, that he listens to us, that he cares about us. We know that unfailingly about God as our Father. And children should know that about their earthly parents, that they are loved, that their parents listen, that they care. You would think, again, this would be natural, but unfortunately there are people, maybe some here, who didn't have that experience growing up, and that's a tragic thing. And sometimes when someone didn't have the ideal parents, it perpetuates itself to the next generation. But each of us must decide, regardless of the failures of our parents, and as I think all of us will admit, none of us are perfect parents, and probably none of us had perfect parents. And yet we can all decide that when it comes to me and my children, I'm going to try to follow the example that God has given us. And that starts with, as we've seen there in that Hosea passage, loving our children. Now, loving the children also includes providing for them. Remember that in Hosea it said that he was like one who lifts him to the cheek and he bent down to feed him. Obviously, God feeds his people and God provides for his people all the way through the wilderness. In this illustration of God and Israel, God gave them what they needed. That's part of being a parent as well, is giving your children what they need and not giving them things that are bad for them. Notice what, you remember what Jesus said in the New Testament. He said that what father among you, if your son asked for bread, will give him a stone, or asked for a fish, would give him a snake? Who would do that? That'd be terrible if your child asked for something that he needs because he's hungry and you give him a rock, or he asked for something, to eat and you give him a snake. I think none of us would do that. And yet it's an easy thing to do when parents give their children things they know are bad for them. You could think of things that are, have spiritually bad stuff in them. And just because the child may demand it or want it or whatever, it's not that far-fetched to think of parents actually giving their children snakes, giving their children things that are going to poison their minds with bad ideas and with negative images and, or access to things that are spiritually very detrimental. So we want to be sure that as we provide for our children, we give them the things they need and not give them things that are poisonous, like giving your child a serpent would be. And all of these things are challenging, of course, in the culture that we live in. And another idea of providing for your children, it does not mean giving them everything they ask for, even things that are good. It doesn't mean you just give them everything that they possibly want. We have a word for that. What do you call it when you give a child everything they want? That you're spoiling them, right? So what does it mean to spoil? If an apple spoils, if something spoils, it turns rotten. And that the reason that imagery is used is because as a society, everybody knows what it looks like to see someone who is spoiled rotten. Now, sometimes we use that in a cute way. You know, grandparents spoil them rotten or whatever. We use it in a kind of an affectionate way as a term. But there's a meaning behind the word. The meaning is that if you do this all the time, you ruin them. That you it's actually not good for them to give them everything that they need. And God gives us an example of this as well. Remember in Numbers, when the people were being led by God, He gave them manna and water. He provided what they need, but He didn't give them everything they wanted. Remember, they had a strong craving. And they were tired of this bread that they were eating. And they said, oh, you know, we remember what we used to have. We remember the fish that cost nothing, cucumbers, melons, leeks, onion, garlic. And now all we have is this bread. Well, could God have given them all that stuff all along the way? Could He have had a buffet of every good thing every day when they woke up waiting for them to have just everything they possibly wanted? He could have. Certainly had the ability to do that. But as a loving Father, He didn't give them everything that they desired as they were going along the way. And He actually tells us that He had a purpose in mind for that. He had a reason for not doing that. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 8 in your Bibles. This can be one of those things that's challenging as a parent. And in fact, I think every one of these things, the expressing affection and love, providing, not giving them things that are bad for them, not giving them too much. I mean, every sentence of this to me as a father is a challenging thing to try to apply and live. But in this one, notice what God says. He said there's a reason why He didn't just give them everything. In Deuteronomy chapter 8 and beginning verse 2, Moses is reminding them. He says, you shall remember the whole way the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that He might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep His commandments or not. And He humbled you and let you hunger and fed you manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that He might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but by man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Your clothing did not wear out on you. Your foot did not swell these 40 years. So God gave them what they needed. They were clothed. They were fed. But He didn't just give them everything they desired. And there was a reason for that. He let them hunger for a purpose. Even if you think about physical food, when it comes to children, what if you gave a kid a snack every time they mentioned the word? You know, it would. Every time they feel a little something, you go, well, here, eat. It wouldn't necessarily be good for them. There's some good things to learn about waiting, isn't there? There's good things to learn about you'll be okay. I understand you're hungry. I'm hungry too, but we're going to eat in an hour. And you don't have to eat right now. Even just little things like that, what does that teach them? Delayed gratification, self-discipline, denying their, appetites. An important part of living is understanding you don't have to satisfy every appetite, every craving, every desire you have. If somebody is brought up believing that every time they want something or desire something, they should be able to have it, how is that preparing them for life? And how is that preparing them for the things that are actually most important of all, which what God is saying here is, in that passage, He let them hunger and He was teaching them that there's something more important than just, I'm hungry, I want to eat. I want what I want. I want what I need. I have this craving. I want to feel it. There's something that takes precedence over that, and that is the Word of God. Learning to obey God, learning to follow Him, learning His ways is what is more important. Again, there in verse 3, He humbled you and fed you with, He let you hunger and fed you with manna, that He might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God, which of course means that we have to guide them. We have to teach them. How are they going to know what God's word is? How are they going to learn that? Hosea 11, he said, it was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms. God gives a picture, even I think probably a younger image than that, of that we all know when you know, they hold on to your fingers and you just sort of, you know, they're learning to walk. And that's the image that God uses of guiding His people. But what does He mean by that? He was teaching them and showing them and instructing them how to be His people. And now we as parents have this responsibility to guide and teach and rear up our children as well. Of course, you remember in Ephesians 6, this is addressed to fathers. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. This isn't something we can delegate, even to the mom. I think sometimes what happens is we get this idea that raising the kids is the mom's job. And the dad's job is making a paycheck. But that's not the biblical picture. The biblical picture is fathers bring up your children in the nurture and admonition. Does the mom have a role in that? Obviously she does too. This is something that they are one flesh and they are partners. And they're partners in this process as well. We can't delegate it to one or the other. And we can't delegate it to the Bible class teachers or to someone else to teach them the ways of God. This is a responsibility that we have as parents. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Hopefully you're still there. In Deuteronomy, turn over to chapter 6. And notice the description of how this happens in the home. Deuteronomy 6, beginning in verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. I was reading about a young musician who is excelling, and they had been taught in what was called the Suzuki method. And I was curious about that. And there was a man in Japan named Suzuki in the late 1800s, and he developed this. It was based on his observation of how children learn language. And what he observed was that children at a very young age, 2, 3, 4, they pick up very quickly on language. Even complicated concepts, if you look at how language works, that actually then later in life, if you now try to learn a second language after you've grown up, it's hard. But it's easy for children to learn that. Because in a certain point in their life, they're just sort of like sponges and they absorb things and they take it in. And he extrapolated from that, that children could also learn music and learn how to play instruments at a very young age. Even preschool age. So he suggested that you make like a miniature size violin, for instance, or a miniature size, things they could work with their hands, but begin at a super young age to instruct them in this, and that it'll be natural and it'll be easier than waiting until maybe they're 17 or so and trying to learn how to play piano. And part of his method, if I understand it, I'm certainly not an expert in any of this, but part of his method was to immerse them in this as well. So not only handing your 3-year-old like a miniature thing to play on, but having the music playing and so that they're constantly in an environment where they're exposed to it like they are language, because that's how they pick up on language. They're just immersed in it. They're always around people talking and they pick up on all that. So he suggested that a child could be always in this environment of learning this music and it would be part of them. Well, don't you see, that's basically what he's saying here. It's an immersive environment that the child is raised in a home where they are immersed in God's ways, because that's what we're talking about when we get up in the morning. That's what we're talking about while we're eating. That's what we're talking about on the way to somewhere. That's what we're talking about when we go to bed. It's written places. It's written on the walls. It's written on the gates. It's everywhere, so that they're just in it. They're saturated their environment with God's word. Is that a challenge? As much as all the rest of this is a challenge, that's a challenge. But the clear picture is that it's not something that you put off to one day a week. It's not something that they get for 2 hours, you know, on a Bible class on Sunday morning and then Wednesday night, and then there's no other mention of it. This is something that that takes place in the home, that is something that they are to be, exposed to, and they should hear from the lips of their mom and dad talk about God and talk about God's ways and talk about the scriptures. That is a responsibility that we have. Now notice how important reminders are. Look back to chapter 4 of Deuteronomy. We're kind of backing up through the book. That's just the way that it worked out. But in Deuteronomy 4, he says in verse 9, "Only take care and keep your soul diligent, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, lest they depart from your heart and your all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and your children's children." So this idea of the frontlets and the gates and the wall, it was that we need to be constantly reminded, and we need to constantly remind our children and our children's children and be teaching them and teaching them and teaching them, because otherwise we forget. And the goal, of course, is that if we instill that in them at a young age, that it's locked in there. You remember Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way he should go, and even when he's old, he will not depart from it. I don't think that's a guarantee, obviously, as we see throughout the scriptures. It's no guarantee. But I do think that it means that it's locked, it's in there somewhere. And at the very least, and probably all of us can relate to the fact that you can remember songs and poems and things you learned in early grades. I remember learning bears eat oats and does eat oats and, you know, the craziest things that my third grade teacher said and, you know, songs that we sang when we were little. And I don't even know why it's in there, but it was because I was young. And so it's like locked in, and then things I learned later, I've forgotten. And so we need to, as they're young, teach them these things so that they're locked away. And it's comforting to know that even later in life, if they fall away for a time, and if they wander off, if they go some, you know, if they, like the prodigal son, if they say, hey, I'm gone, you know, somewhere down deep, those songs, those stories, all that stuff is there and it's calling to them. And that's there. If we've instilled it in them from a young age, it won't ever go away. And so I think that's something that is encouraging from this, and is also a daunting task as parents to bring them up in that way. And then one last point, one fourth thing to consider, and that is, of course, the tough topic of discipline. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. What can we learn about discipline from God and His example? Does God discipline His children? Does the all-loving Father discipline His children? Yes, He does. And so we can learn from that for ourselves as well. In this case, the author of Hebrews is kind of making the opposite point. He's using earthly parents to understand God, but we can look at it both ways. Beginning in verse 7, they were going to be facing some difficulties, and he says, it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but He disciplines us for our good that we may share in His holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. I believe this idea of discipline includes more than punishment. I believe it includes just having to learn discipline, which is a painful thing. So it would be like, it would also include in the sports world probably what we could think of as conditioning. You know, you show up to play, why is the coach making me run for 2 miles every day before practice? Well, there's a reason for that. Is it fun? No. Does it hurt? Yes. It's going to serve a purpose. These people, I don't think he was saying God is punishing you in the context of this. They were Christians who were about to undergo something painful. But he's saying trust that God is going to use that to make you stronger and better in the same way that a parent uses discipline. So discipline could be corrective, but it can also mean having them do things that aren't any fun, having them do things that are, you know, painful to for the moment to go through, but you're doing it with a goal in mind that on the other side of this process, they're going to be stronger and better off. And in fact, in this case, they're going to share in this peaceful fruit. Now, love requires painful lessons sometimes, right? And this is a part of, I think, where we, to go back to the beginning, teach the young women to love their children. The world has this concept of love, which is always positive and basically dote on them and hug them and make them feel good, but then give them everything they ask for. And you know, shower them with things, and don't make them do anything hard. If it's difficult, do it for them. If they disobey, just sort of, you know, guide them in a different way. But don't, you know, and some people might have this mistaken idea that I love my child too much to hurt them or make them cry, or, you know, to spank them or to do something like that that would be painful. And they might have this mistaken idea that avoiding any of those difficulties is their idea of they just love them too much. But what do we see here? That God, who is the ultimate parent, who loves His children, disciplines them for their good because it is the most loving thing to do. And you can easily see this in a worldly sense. That let's say that there's a child and there's something dangerous, whether it's an electrical outlet, an oven, the road, or whatever. Is it loving to just allow them to experience all those dangers? Absolutely not. So if you have to, if they have to learn a painful lesson today so they don't run out in the street tomorrow, you're doing that out of love for them because you have their best interest in mind. Which would be better, to have their hand spanked or to have to learn the hard way not to touch the eye when it's on? Obviously, you're doing that painful lesson to try to save them from a much more painful lesson if they don't learn it the right way. And even things like being respectful and all those sorts of things, if they don't learn that, are you really setting them up for success or failure? So loving your child includes the difficult, unpleasant discipline part of it. Now, is that easy? That's hard, and it's not only hard because we don't like doing it, but it's also hard because you've got to figure out how to do it. And learning, you know, trying to figure out what's the best thing, or what's appropriate, what's being too harsh or too easy. And I think he even hints at here the difficulty. Look at verse 10, talking about earthly fathers. He said, they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. That's the best you can do. That's all you can do, is do what seems best. What works for one kid doesn't work for another. You know, and there will always be some question about whether something is too strict, too harsh, too lenient. And probably every parent has their view of it. And even within a marriage, there's probably, differences in views on that. You just have to do what seems best to you, using God's word as a guide, understanding that it is just part of that process. They have to be, disciplined. You remember in Ephesians 6:4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. That points out an important part of that, that the discipline has to include instruction. It is to the end of learning and growing and teaching. So whatever the discipline is, it's the nurture and admonition. It's both sides of that. Correction should be geared toward, as the Hebrews author says here, learning the righteousness, growing in so that it produces that peaceful fruit. And you know there, he says, don't provoke your children to anger. Done incorrectly, it can have that effect. If it's, without love, if it's excessive, you know, if children sense that it's not done out of some concern for them, but you're just being mean, or vengeful, or those kinds of things, then it can have the opposite effect. It can produce anger. It can produce resentment and wrath, and bitterness, and that can carry over to another generation, as we have seen before. Those kinds of things can happen. But if it's done correctly, it will produce the desired result. Discipline your son and he will give you rest. He will give delight to your heart. So that's the hard part. You go through this difficult stage, and as he said, we've all participated in it. And so probably all of us, to varying degrees, had to be disciplined. And then hopefully, if you receive that, you come out on the other end of it, and you've grown and you're better off for it. And besides, if you're still there in Hebrews 12, look at what it means if somebody doesn't discipline their child. Verses 7 and 8. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which we've all participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. So I think that the picture here would be that if the parents claim you as their own, then they're going to discipline you because they're, you know, you're their offspring. And the only child that doesn't get disciplined is the one that the parents don't really care about them. That's horrible, isn't it? So that instead of saying that someone, I just love my child too much, really it's a question of, do you love them enough to discipline? Do you love them enough to do the hard things that will help them in their long-term best interest? It's a cop-out to say, well, I just love them too much to do that. It's really a question of, do we love them enough? And this is part of learning to love them like God loves his children, because that's what we see throughout the Bible that he does for his children. He disciplines them so they can one day go live forever peacefully with him. Well, maybe now you can understand why we need instruction and why we need the older women teaching the younger women and the older men teaching younger men and learning growth. It is a challenging, difficult task. But here's what we learn from our Father, who is perfect in these regards, that he loves his children. And we need to love our children. They need to know that. He provided for them. Of course, we need to provide for them. Not just provide what they need, but not provide things that are harmful to them. And that doesn't mean providing everything they could possibly dream of. You know, it just means that we provide what they need. We need to guide them toward understanding God's way immerse them in His way. And then as the time calls for it, we need to discipline them as well with a goal toward leading them toward God. Are they always going to enjoy all that? I read another quote that said, anyone who's never been hated by their child has not been a parent. And hate's a strong word. I hope that's not necessarily true. But certainly, that probably describes how a lot of people have felt at different times. Children don't enjoy all that. And that's a tough part of being a parent. The whole thing is difficult. I don't really know why people pester young couples as much as they do to have children. It's almost mean, I think, to say, you know, you need to hurry up and have kids. Maybe enjoy it. Hey, if you don't enjoy it, because but it is a blessing. And children are a blessing from the Lord. And the just like marriage, it just takes a lot of work. And there's a lot of joys that come from it. And there's heartaches and there's ups and downs. But it's all part of God's plan for us. And really, if we do it right, it helps us to be better people as well. This morning, if you're not one of God's children, if you need to let Him be your Father, if you want to have that peace of knowing that you can go talk to Him and that He's forgiven you and that everything's okay, if things have been tough for you, it may be that God's been disciplining you to bring you back in the right way. And if you need to make things right with Him, then we would love to offer you that opportunity if you'll let us know while we stand and sing.